also thank we God without ceasing. So Paul, Timothy, Silas, they're saying, hey, this is what we're thankful for. We thank God without ceasing because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. This is awesome. So this church at Thessalonica, we said it's a good church. It's what we would even say it could be a model church, exemplary faith. One of the reasons why is because of how they viewed the Word of God. And I would say this today too. Your faith is tremendously impacted by your view of the Bible, your view of the Scriptures. Now consider this. The Bible says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Psalm 29:2 says, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 111, verse number 9, concludes with this. Holy and reverend is his name. Now, it doesn't take you long from Genesis to Revelation to come to a conclusion that there's something very, very special about the name of God. There's something special, holy, reverent, excellent, glorious about the name of our Lord, Jehovah God Almighty. And yet the Bible says this in Psalm 138, verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. Interesting. Why would the Scriptures tell us that the Word of God is exalted above the name of God? Over and over and over again, we see the name of God revered, holy, special, and yet the Word of God is exalted. Why? Could it be that God knew that there'd be a lot of things done in His name that actually has nothing to do with His Word? And God gave us a Word so that we could have some discernment to figure out what really is true, because there's movements and there's people like the Lord's Resistance Army in Uganda from the 80s to 2017-ish, led by Joseph Kony, claimed to be chosen by God Himself to establish a theocratic state, and he's known for his massacres, his child soldier recruitment, and his enslavement. When I come and I read the Word of God, even though he's doing that in the name of God, I'm telling you, the Word of God tells me that's not God. That wasn't God's doing. You got people throughout history, Jim Jones, some of you that might ring a bell, back in the 70s, and 919 people were led to their death by that religious leader, all in the name of God. George Tiller might not ring a bell, but he was an abortionist, kills babies. And so while he was ushering as church, a man walked up, pulled out a gun, and shot him. His testimony was, I did that, quote, in the name of God. I'm just telling you, a lot of people do things in the name of God. That's one of the reasons why God says, hey, I've exalted my word even above my name. Why? So that you could have discernment to figure it out. When you get into the word, you get a chance to glimpse into the characteristics of who God is. And aren't you glad for that? Man has twisted, manipulated religion, done evil under the umbrella of God or Christianity. But God gave us his word so we can see for ourselves what's true and what's right. And so we look at this church at Thessalonica. What made their faith exemplary? Why was Paul thankful for them? Well, it's because they received the word as it is the word of God. And this will help you very. There's going to be a very practical application, hopefully lots of practical application through this. We get into this. But they received the word of God as it is the very word of God, the word of truth. And he contrasts that. He says, you didn't receive it like it was the word of men. So what's the difference? Well, you could say this. The word of God is inspired. The word of man is not inspired. The word of God is, though. And that's how they received it. The Bible was written over 1,500 years of human history, penned by 35 different authors, kings and fishermen, poets and philosophers, statesmen like Nehemiah. It was written in the wilderness. It was written in prison. It was written in times of war and times of peace. It was written on three different continents, Asia, Africa, Europe. It was written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Why is all this significant? Because there's no other book like this. Consider the example Josh McDowell gives us, a Christian apologist. He had a knock on his door one day, and it was a door-to-door salesman, and he was selling, quote, the greatest books of Western world. After the sales pitch, Josh asked him, if you take all of these books, all the greatest books of the Western world, and pick one subject, would they agree? And the guy laughed and said, there's no way. He goes, so these guys have been writing for over 500 years on one continent, one language. They have a common background, and they would disagree on these different subjects. And the guy said, yeah. Josh went on, he said, to tell the man about the Bible. The man eventually became a Christian. How do you explain the uniqueness of the Scripture? The only answer is this: inspiration. Inspiration, when the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, this is how the church at Thessalonica received it. It's the inspired Word of God. The word inspired would literally mean God breathed it. Just as a trumpeter would breathe through an instrument and his fingers would control the flow of his breath through the instrument, so God breathed his word through his instruments and controlled the very parts of speech that they used. They wrote, as the Bible would say in 2 Peter, they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's how we got the Bible. They received the word. I'm telling you, receiving the true word will help you in a troubled world. And their world, was it troubled in Thessalonica? Sure was. Were they persecuted? Sure was. What helped them? Their view of the Word of God and how they received it. The Word of God is unlike the Word of men because it's inspired. The Word of God is unlike the Word of men because it's inerrant. Amen. That means it's without error. There's no problems with your Bible. It's not broken. Some would say, well, God may have breathed it, but that was a long time ago. And you know, man's messed it up since then. That's a very common phrase. My first thought always, even when a child, I thought, well, if God was powerful enough to create the universe in 6 days, if he's powerful enough to split the Red Sea for Moses, if he's powerful enough to raise Lazarus from the dead, it seems like he'd be able to not just inspire his word, but preserve his word. And by the way, in the Bible, there's more scripture about the preservation of God's word than there is the inspiration of God's word. There's God more often tells us he's preserved his truth more often than he says he inspired it. And yet, it seems the vast majority of Christianity holds on to the idea that at one point in time, God gave us the word, but we just lost it somewhere in interpretations and stuff like that. But that's not what God teaches us. He inspired it and he preserved it. And before I talk about this, I want you to consider some, I'll pick out a couple of common contradictions that some people would point to. But listen to what some people have taught us about how do you, if you found an old book, a book of what we call a book of antiquity, how do you approach that? Well, Aristotle, he said this way. In the event of an apparent inaccuracy or discrepancy, and he's talking about ancient writings, the benefit of the doubt must be given to the document itself. John Warwick Montgomery says one must listen to the claims of the document under analysis and assume fraud of error. That's how we begin. That's how anybody begins. This is what's interesting to me, though. We find a book called Homer's Iliad, thousands of years, probably 8th century BC. We find it. And critics assume that it's true, assume that it's an accurate recording of what Homer had wrote, and they are confident that we have copies of it. You go back even farther than that, you have the Epic of Gilgamesh. People pick that up in 1200 BC or so, and there's some writings, and people approach that, and they assume it's true. But those same critics will pick up the Bible, and they go to the Bible assuming it's wrong. Does that make sense? It's funny to me how people use different measuring sticks. Why don't we use the same measuring stick? So we're going to come to the Scripture, and at first, let's treat it like any other book of antiquity. Let's just assume that it's telling the truth. So when it comes to an apparent contradiction, like, let's say, Paul. Paul, when he speaks in Acts chapter number 9, verse number 7, He talks about on his road to Damascus, he's encountered by God. There's light from heaven, he blinds him, he falls, and he talks about how he's hearing the voice. He's hearing this voice is what he refers to. He heard this voice. But later on, when he's sharing his testimony about what happened on the road to Damascus in Acts 22, he said he did not hear a voice. There you go. Let's pack it up and go home. Obviously a contradiction. Acts 9, verse 7, he heard a voice. Acts 22, verse 9, did not hear the voice. Quote, that's what Paul says. Well, was there a voice heard or was there a voice not heard? Did Paul hear it or did the people standing by not hear it? What's going on there? Let me just point out a simple thing. Christy, have you ever asked me, did you hear someone say something? And I'll say, yeah. And you'll say, well, what'd they say? I say, I don't know. Was that a contradiction? Or is that like a common conversation? How many have had conversations like that? Hey, did you hear that? Yeah. What'd they say? I don't know. That's what's going on. With the travelers that came with the Apostle Paul, they heard a voice. Well, what'd they say? I don't know. What'd God say? I don't know. I heard a voice, though. That's all that's going on. And so if we approach the Scripture, assuming that it's true, it's super easy to understand, even in the way that we use language today. That's not a contradiction. Does that make sense? But if I'm really going out of my way and I'm approaching the Bible with a critical mind, I'll find things like that and then blame it on a contradiction, go my way. You look at, even in history, in 2 Kings chapter number 7, there's a group of people called the Hittites. Well, there's a point in time in our history, we had no idea, apart from the Bible, that there was anybody called the Hittites, because no archaeological dig ever discovered anybody or any place that belonged to the people called the Hittites. And so therefore, critics would come to the Bible and say, well, you know, in 2 Kings and other places where it talks about the Hittites, it's not really talking about the Hittites, it's talking about the Assyrians. You know, until the late 1800s, and later on in 1906, where excavations have revealed thousands upon thousands of documents and writings belonging to the Hittites. And that caused all these Bible scoffers to become believers. It never works that way. People that would scoff or mock the Bible, and all of a sudden, and they did the same thing with King David. There was a problem for a long time. The Bible talks a lot about King David, one of the most prominent people in the Old Testament. But scoffers, Bible critics, would point out this fact. Show me one place outside of the Bible that King David is ever referred to. And you know what Bible believers would have to say? Not there. Well, come on, you believe this guy named David? He's a significant player in the Bible, one of the most significant kings in the Old Testament, and there's nothing apart from the Bible that speaks about a king named David? Nope. And you believe it? Yes. Why? Because it's the word of truth. It's the word of God. God breathed it, and it's inerrant. It's without error. And the truth is, the truth is this, the more we dig, the better the Bible looks. So when it comes to David, it was actually in 1993. Within many of our lifetimes, an Israeli archaeologist discovered a 9th century tablet amongst the rubble of a wall at Tel Dan in northern Israel. It commemorated the defeat of Baasha, king of Israel, by Asa in the, quote, house of David. Exactly how the Bible depicts it. Huh. And that just called all the Bible skeptics to become believers, right? I'm just telling you the better. And by the way, we found much more evidence about King David since 1993. But there, if you go to the Bible and with a critical mind trying to find fault, well, you'll be able to find some things. But if you come as you would with any other book of antiquity and being able to say, this is true, you know what you'll find? It's verifiable in history and archaeology and everything else that we would go through. But the Bible would say this about itself. Psalm 12, verse number 6, the word of the Lord are pure words. Psalm 119, verse number 140 says, the word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Proverbs 30, verse number 5 says, every word of God is pure. Matthew 5, 18, Jesus, he might have something to say on the subject. He's the one who said, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. That's why I do have a problem with people who say, well, yeah, I know God breathed his word, but that was like thousands of years ago. But we don't have the word today. But Jesus said, yeah, I breathed it, and yeah, I'm going to keep it until heaven and earth passes away. The word of God is going to be there. So I believe it. My daughter's getting baptized today. Why? Well, it's not to wash her sins away. Baptism can't do that. She's getting baptized because the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Amen. The law of the Lord worked in that little girl's heart. And you'll hear her testimony. And it is her testimony. We had her tell her testimony, and it was Mama wrote it down as Kaylin said it. But she knew she was a sinner. She sinned against God. She knew the wages of her sin was death. She believed that Jesus died and rose from the dead in her place. He died in her place, and she called on the Lord to be saved. And you're going to hear her testimony. In Acts chapter 2, verse number 41, the Bible says, then they that gladly received the word were baptized. That's when a person gets baptized. We don't get baptized when we're babies, when we're infants. It's after you believe. An infant can't choose that. You must choose Christ. You must personally believe Jesus Christ. Then biblical baptism happens after that. And so speaking of baptism, everybody turn on over to Acts chapter number 8 real quick. Acts chapter number 8. And I really want you to go here. Don't just listen to me. I want you to grab your Bibles, go to Acts chapter number 8. The book of Acts is a New Testament book. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. So after all the Gospels, you have the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 8. So here's a story about a guy who's getting baptized. And what you're going to find is he believes, and then he gets baptized. That's always the pattern of biblical baptism. Belief first, baptism second. Believer's baptism. That's what we preach and teach, because that's what the Bible preaches and teaches. Believer's baptism. So here we are in Acts chapter number 8. If you're there, say hallelujah. Hallelujah. All right. Look at this. Philip, he's this Ethiopian. Philip, he's a preacher. He sees this caravan heading back to Ethiopia. And the Bible tells us that this is a guy going from Ethiopia. He's a man of authority, but he was just in Jerusalem worshiping. He came to Jerusalem to worship. Now he's on the way back to Ethiopia, and he's reading the Old Testament book of Isaiah. So that's where we're at. And the preacher named Philip, verse number 29 says, the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he should come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In the humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. That's a quote from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. You see that? And then the eunuch, verse number 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee. I got a question for you, man. Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? Verse number 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him, what? Jesus. That Old Testament prophecy, that's a prophecy of Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Look at verse 37. Everybody there? Verse 37, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Amen. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. Now, let me just say this. The sermon today is about the Bible. It's not about baptism. What are we talking about baptism for? Because there's a chance that some of you got to verse number 37 and got lost. Because it's not in your Bible. You look. Some of you have a Bible. It skips verse 37 altogether. It will say verse 35, verse verse 36 and verse 38. There's no verse 37. Why? It's interesting. Good question. I'm glad you asked that question. It's a good question. I have here, this is a copy of a Bible that was printed in New York a long time ago. From right at the beginning, the 1900s. This Bible was being printed in New York, and I'm going to read you what the cover page says. The cover says this. The following words found in our common version are not found in the oldest manuscripts and are evidently no part of the divine word. Let each Berean go through the Bible, pencil in hand, and mark out these words, then read the passage affected and note the improvement. This list comprises all the important interpolations discovered to date. So they're printing a Bible and they're telling you which verses that need to be crossed out of the Bible to improve it. That's what the Bible that was being printed back then. And this is on authority, by the way. This is on the authority of Professor Tischendorf. Because Dr. Tischendorf told you to cross these words out of your Bible, that's what you need to do. Now, how many of you would say, that sounds like a great idea? Because Dr. Tischendorf told me to cross that out of the Scriptures, I'm going to go do that. Sounds like a great. If you're interested in that, I have a whole list. By the way, this is only Matthew through Acts. There's more pages. This is just Matthew through Acts of all the verses that need to be crossed out. You want to know what one of them was? Acts 8, verse 37. You know who printed this Bible? The Jehovah Witnesses. Watchtower Tract Society was printing Bibles back in New York in the early 1900s telling you what verses to cross out of your Bible. You know why they did it? Because Dr. Tischendorf told them to. Dr. Tischendorf and another couple of guys named Westcott and Hort put together a New Testament that was unlike any other that the world had ever seen before that point in time. You see, before that point in time, there was the majority text that we would translate the Scriptures from. Then we come across doctors that don't approach the Bible the same way that the church at Thessalonica did. To the church at Thessalonica, it was the word of truth. This was the word of God. The word of God needs to critique me. I shouldn't be critiquing the word of God. But we have scholars that have graduated from modern schools, and now they're intelligent enough to come to the Scriptures and modify the Scriptures. And so instead of using the vast majority of Greek and Hebrew manuscripts to interpret the Bible like we did when we got a King James Bible, who needs that when we have Dr. Tischendorf, Westcott, and Hort to tell us what the Bible says? Back in the early 1900s, there was Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists, one other group, mainstream churches that rose up in New York and tried to warn the city that there's a group of people changing the Word of God. Today we sell them in Christian bookstores. You can go through this list that I have, and I've taken the time to do this. So many of the Bibles that are being sold today, it's not by chance, it's the exact same verses, exact same words that people were telling you to cross out of the Bible because Dr. Tischendorf told you to back in the early 1900s. That's exactly, not similar, it's exactly what's being removed from many modern Bibles today. Interesting. If you want more information about that, come talk to me. But my conclusion is this. God inspired His Word. God's Word is inerrant. The Word of God needs to be looking at me. It needs to be focusing on me. It critiques me. I don't critique the Word of God. I don't have the right or the liberty to come to the Scriptures and say, I don't think this verse should go here. And so, will we believe the Scriptures? Receiving the true Word will help us in a troubled world. Now again, if you guys questions about which Bible would be beneficial, I hope you can at least come to the conclusion that when there's a verse, and I'm just showing you one example, when there's one verse, and chances are, if you've never looked at that before, you came to this, you've never even noticed that was missing. All right, that's how I was. I remember picking up a Bible and somebody pointed it out to me, and I was like, I never even noticed, never even saw it. I graciously had some people point out some reasons why. And so I'm glad God inspired His Word. I'm glad God's Word is inerrant. But God's Word is also incisive. It's inspired, it's inerrant, it's incisive. The Bible tells us like this. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2, look at verse number 13. And the scriptures would say it this way. here we go, verse number 13. The last part, he says, you received it. You received the word, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Now watch it this way. Paul says, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The word of God works in you. The Bible has the power to penetrate our thoughts, move our hearts, quicken our conscience, and conquer our wills. The word of God is, the Bible says, quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder in soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Bible measures your motives. We need that. Sometimes on the outward, we want to make it look like we're doing what's right and we're saying the right thing and looking the right part and all those sort of things. But the Bible says the Bible actually measures our motivations. It's a discerner. The Greek word discerner is actually where we get our modern word critic. The Bible critiques our heart. Now again, the reason why the church at Thessalonica, why they had an exemplary faith is because that's how they received the word. They allowed the word of God to critique their heart. Their approach to the word of God was not, I'm going to critique the word of God. I'm going to sit down like that king did in the Old Testament with the penknife in hand. Well, I don't like this part of the Bible. Toss that out. You know that part about being honest? I'm throwing that out. You know that part of scripture about no sex before marriage? Cut that out. I don't really care about that one. You know that part of the Bible about praying one for another? That's inconvenient. Don't want to really do that. You know that part of the Bible that has to do about forgiveness? Yeah, take a penknife to that guy too. Don't really need that. And the truth is, we can develop a bad habit of being critical of the Bible instead of allowing the Bible to critique us. The Bible is the discerner of our thoughts and intents. And I'm telling you, that matters. When we go about this troubled world and we don't have a proper view of the scripture, of the Bible, of God's truth, that impacts how we live every single day. But when we have an accurate view of the scriptures, this Bible goes to work in me. That's what I need. I need this for my home. I need this for my family. I need this as a pastor of a church. I need this as a Christian. I need the Word of God. And so the Bible is our discerner. And so we believe. As a church, what we believe, what we teach here at Central Bible Baptist Church is that the Word of God is inspired. The Word of God has been preserved, and that Word of God works in our hearts. That's what we believe. I don't really know if I believe that. Well, that's what I'm going to keep preaching and teaching here. Dr. Greenleaf, one of America's greatest legal minds and a Harvard law professor, was initially a skeptic of Christianity, often mocked the Christians in his class there at Harvard. But one year, some of his students challenged him to apply his own principles on legal evidence to the claims of Christ's resurrection. As he examined the evidence, something remarkable happened. He became a believer. Greenleaf went on to write a book showing that by the standards of the law, the resurrection of Jesus is one of the best established facts in human history. What happened? It was that he came across great evidence? Not necessarily. It was this, he came across something they just couldn't explain away? Not necessarily. You know what really happened in the heart of anybody that believes? God's Word, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, works in your heart. The inspired Word of God reveals the God of the Scriptures, and you come to the conclusion, like I did when I was about 10 years old, really about the same age as my daughter, like many of you had at different points in time in your own life, and said this, wow, the Word of God is true. I am a sinner. I am deserving of a devil's hell. But Jesus died in my place and he rose again in order to pay my sin debt. Hallelujah. I believe that. Why? Because the Word of God works in your heart. Other people see the exact same evidence, and say, eh. It matters how you approach the Scriptures. How do you approach the Scriptures? I remember talking to pastors. I remember case in points in my own mind of atheists who I personally know, now are believers, serving the Lord in a local church, pastors that can give testimony all over the place of their acquaintances and atheists that have come to know Jesus Christ. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Aren't you glad God's word still stands? Well, the church in Thessalonica was an example to us because they sincerely received the word of God as it is the word of truth. But let me ask you some questions. How would you describe your receptivity, your thirst, or your hunger towards the word of God? Do you believe the Bible? Oh, of course I believe the Bible, Pastor. I'm going to be in church today if I don't believe the Bible. So you believe the Bible. Is it the word of God? Of course it's the word of God. I wouldn't be in church if it wasn't the word of God. I want to hear the word of men. I want to hear the word of God. Amen. Cool. So you believe the Bible. God gave you the Bible. You're thankful for the Bible. Do you receive the Bible? Well, what do you mean by that? Let me illustrate it this way. If you've been around Christian churches long enough, you've heard plenty of people talk about how you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay? I'm married to my wife. I have a personal relationship with Christy. So, you ask me the question, do you love your wife? And I say, oh, yeah, I love my wife. You ask me the question, would you die for your wife? My answer, of course I would die for my wife. I love my wife. I would die for my wife. Okay. Well, do you spend time with your wife? Come on. You know, I mean, I'm busy. I got a busy life. Does that add up? Is it okay with you, my wife? I mean, I love you and I'd die for you, but spending time with you? I mean, pushing it, don't you think? Now, we understand that when it comes to human relationships, but please understand, when God revealed himself to us, he reveals himself in domestic terms, and one of the relationships that he uses to describe it is a husband-wife relationship. He did that so that we could understand things like this better. So it doesn't make any sense for me to say, oh man, I love the word, love God. Of course I would die for my faith. So you spend some time listening to the one you have a relationship with, God? You know how busy I am? Do you see the breakdown? You can see the breakdown between a husband and wife relationship. Can you see that same breakdown between a God and child relationship? I'm telling you, this matters. Why? I love this quote from Warren Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe, he says this, the way a Christian treats his Bible shows how he regards Jesus Christ. The way a Christian treats his Bible shows how he regards Jesus Christ. There's a person in this book. There's a person behind every principle and precept that you hold. His name is Jesus Christ. You've got a relationship with him. Don't ease your mind by convincing yourself, oh, I love him. No, I die for him. You spend some time with him? Come on, you know how busy I am this week. We don't do that with any other relationship and expect it to be a successful relationship, do we? We don't, except this one. I just want you to take some time and think about it today. Do you really approach the Word of God like it is, the Word of truth? It's the very Word of God. Is that your approach to the Scriptures? Whew, it can be, okay? That's why the church at Thessalonica, Paul was so thankful for them. Why? Because that's how they received the word. These people in the church of Thessalonica had exemplary faith, and that isn't by chance. It's directly tied to how they saw the word of God. They believed it, and so can you. So I ask you a question today. If God were to take your life, are you 100% sure that your sins are forgiven? 100%. I'm not asking 90%. 100%. You can have the confidence according to the Scriptures. If you are, praise the Lord. Spend some time with the one who saved you. How do I do that? Spend some time in the Word. Open the book, Scripture. What should I read? How about if you read through 1 Thessalonians, okay? Read through 1 Thessalonians. That's what we're studying on Sunday mornings, isn't it? Just read that. Start reading that. Start there. Start in the book of Proverbs. Read one proverb a day. What is today, the 17th? So today, read Proverbs 17. Tomorrow, read Proverbs 18. If you're not reading the Bible right now, start somewhere, okay? Something's better than nothing. But spend some time. How you treat the Word, it really shows a lot about how you treat your Savior. Now, what if you're here today, though, and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Man, today would be a great day to be born again. We're going to have an invitation, and I don't know what's going on between you and your God, but what's going on between you and the Word of God reveals a lot about that relationship. So if God has moved, God's touched you, hey, His Word is quick and powerful. He'll move in any way. Let's go ahead and stand, every head bowed. Let's stand to our feet. I'm going to pray. And we're going to have an invitation time that you're just invited. You're invited to pray. God spoke to you. Man, hallelujah. You can respond.